We're in a series in the Gospel of Mark, if you weren't here last week, and so we're just kind of picking up where we left off last week. But before we jump in, I'm going to make somewhat of a confident assertion about every one of us in this room, which is scary to do, but we'll see. Here's what I think is probably true for every one of us in here, is that you will almost always just sort of naturally drift toward people who you feel like you can identify with and relate to, and people who you think can identify with you and relate to you, okay? For example, we just had our greeting time just a few minutes ago, and if we were to, if we like didn't cut that off, if Zach didn't start, you know, soothing us with his dulcet vocal tones, and we just let you all go and talk, right? Eventually, I think what would happen in this room is there would just be huddles all over the room, and usually the people you're going to be huddled up with, if we let that play out long enough, you're going to be huddled up with people that you have something in common with, that you feel like you share something with, that you can approach, that are accessible, that you can identify with or relate to in some capacity, okay? And that's not only true just in a like a physical like instance, but even like social media, like that's how it works, okay? When you, like we, here's, when you look up and you realize you've wasted 45 minutes just scrolling through feeds and videos and all that. The reason that happens is because the algorithms know how your mind works, right? They know that you will stay engaged with people and things that you feel like you can identify with and relate to, okay? That's why everybody on your social media feeds agrees with you. You ever notice that? Like you don't see contrary positions because they know that you're not going to stay engaged with that. And so they kind of work their magic and the algorithms. And so everybody on social media agrees with you. And then you end up spending hours scrolling through timelines and feeds and videos because the longer they can keep your eyes engaged on their screens, the more money they make. And that's how the whole world of social media works. Okay. But what does any of that have to do with Mark chapter 1? Probably what you're asking. Hope that's what you're asking, because that's what I'm going to talk about, all right? So, Mark chapter 1, starting verse 9, what Tommy just read for us. Mark writes this. He says, in those days, so context, this is last week we talked about John the Baptist baptizing in the River Jordan. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So we'll pause button there. First question we should ask, why was Jesus baptized? You ever thought about that? Okay, if like our understanding of baptism, we are a Baptist, might not be on the front of the building. We are a Baptist church, Baptistic in doctrine. So we understand baptism as being a symbol of our faith in Jesus, a symbol of kind of death, putting our sin to death, putting the old identity to death, and being raised to walk in newness of life. And if baptism symbolizes faith in Jesus, then why in the world is Jesus himself being baptized? Is this Jesus being like, I believe in me, you know? Or like on top of that, like a central first level, first tier, primary importance doctrine is that Jesus was sinless, right? Without sin, never sinned. And so if baptism is this thing that symbolizes our death to sin and our resurrection to walk in new life, and like, why was Jesus baptized if he was sinless? Okay? Let you chew on that. Let's keep going. Cliffhangers, right? I got to keep you on the edge of your seat. Verse 10. So then when he came up out of the water, so that's when Jesus, side note, if you're wondering why we baptize by immersion and not sprinkling, came up out of the water. It's hard to come up out of the water if you were never put under the water, all right? So, anyways, that was not even in my notes. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now back to the question, why was Jesus baptized? I'm going to give you the answer. The primary reason that Jesus' baptism marks the beginning of his earthly ministry as the Son of God. Okay, because at his baptism, you got baptism. There weren't multiple. At his baptism, you've got multiple things going on. Okay, the first thing talks about how the heavens were torn open. That's what Mark writes about. Okay, and then he says that the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Okay, it wasn't literally a dove, but the Spirit of God descended like a dove. And then the voice of God kind of declares Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Okay, and all three of those things, heavens torn open, Spirit descending, and a voice, kind of a divine declaration, all three of those things, if you go back in the Old Testament and the prophets, all three of those things can be associated with God's presence among his people, God coming to draw near his people. And so at Jesus' baptism, what's happening here is you've got this sort of initiation or inauguration of Jesus' ministry and his mission as the promised Messiah, right? God incarnate, God wrapped in flesh, come to dwell among his people, right? Ultimately to come and save his people from their sin, okay? So at Jesus' baptism, it's really an affirmation of his identity. This is my beloved Son, Son of God. And it's the initiation of his ministry, okay? Because what we see from here on out that we read through the Gospels is it's after his baptism. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there's only a few things that they all mention specifically. And his baptism is one of those things. It's the beginning of his ministry as the Son of God. Okay, but what's interesting is that this event was not some sort of news flash. Okay, if social media existed in this day, it would not be on the social media feeds that you flip through and scan through. Okay, I don't know what you do on social media anymore. Whatever you do, it wouldn't be on there. Okay, because like we'll see this in more detail as we move through the book of Mark in the weeks to come, but it takes people a long time to figure out exactly who Jesus is. Okay, and even this moment right here, Jesus' baptism, like when we baptize somebody, it's kind of this public thing, it's a celebration, and so you got a baptism here, and people see Jesus being baptized, but they don't realize the fullness of what's going on. Okay, because when we read about Jesus' baptism, or maybe we've seen it like in movies or TV shows or whatever, usually it's like this grand moment where like the crowd parts and Jesus walks down into the water, you know, and everybody's watching what's going on. And then Jesus is baptized and like the clouds open and lights shine down, right? It like that's kind of what the visual representation of maybe that comes to our mind, or maybe you've seen like this audible voice from God that's like, "Oh, this is my son." I don't know why they always make God's voice deep, but they always do. I don't have a deep voice, so I can't even pretend like I can do that. But we have this idea of what this moment was like. Okay. But it's actually not what happens here at all. Okay. The thing that comes to mind or that is depicted in movies and shows, it's really kind of like a dramatic representation. But it's not in the Bible, right? And that's why you got to be like super careful if you're watching movies and shows that are depicting biblical things, right? You got to make sure that they're not taking some creative liberties to just sort of enhance the moment. You know what I mean? Like, now listen, I'm not knocking The Chosen. I might be. I don't know. I've never seen it. So if you like The Chosen, I'm not. Here's all I'm saying. Use your Bible to interpret the things you watch, not the things you watch to interpret your Bible. Okay, that's all I'm saying. All right, let's move on from that. What we actually see here is there's actually no indication that anybody else there has any idea what's going on. Because if you look at the text, it says specifically, he, Jesus, saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Doesn't say anything about the crowds. It doesn't say anything about the other people there. In fact, from what we know, there's a pretty good chance the only person there that day who had an idea of what was going on was John the Baptist. Right? He was kind of clued in beforehand. Right? But there's no announcement. The crowds were clueless. For all they know, this is just another guy from Jerusalem or Judea who's kind of found his way to the river and is being baptized like all the other people there that day. So I want you to think about what's happening here. Like, there's no celebration, there's no fanfare, there's no, like, There's nothing that would sort of separate or elevate Jesus apart from or above the crowd of people that was there that day. It's Jesus, the sinless Son of God, whose full identity has not been made public yet. He had no need for repentance, but yet he still wades into the Jordan River, right, with the rest of the crowd. And in doing so, here's what Jesus is doing. He's humbly associating with, identifying with, drawing near to, rubbing shoulders with, relating to, like standing in the same place as sinners. That's what Jesus is doing here in this moment, right? He's the Son of God, friend of sinners. Okay, but Mark doesn't let us linger there too long because, again, one of the things you're going to see through Mark as we go through it, he doesn't let us like stay anywhere too long, right? The word immediately might be the most frequently used word in the book of Mark other than the word Jesus. I don't know. Like he's just constantly like one scene to the next, right? So what we see in verse 12 is it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, so a couple weeks ago, if you were here, we had our commissioning service that kind of marked our the beginning of our ministry as an autonomous church. And do you remember how we celebrated that? You can answer. Cupcakes. And punch. And I know which one of you ate cupcakes because your teeth were blue for the rest of the afternoon, right? And so here in this moment, this is Jesus being commissioned and sent out, but what happened? Like, ain't no cupcakes and punch for Jesus here. Quite the opposite, right? Because it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It's like Jesus gets baptized and the Spirit's like, you got to go. I don't even know if he's dried off yet. Like you got to go into the wilderness, okay? So think about what's happening here. The same Spirit of God that just descended on Jesus, like in his baptism, like sends him out in the desert where he would spend the next 40 days. And from parallel accounts, Matthew and Luke both record with a little more detail Jesus' temptation. And what we know is that in his temptation, in his being driven out into the wilderness, Jesus experienced the same sort of weaknesses and physical limitations that you and I do. Right? He was hungry. Right? Imagine there's fatigue. You got to remember, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. Right? All the same weaknesses that you and I would experience were we driven out into the desert. Jesus experienced the same things. And then Mark tells us that during that, not only is he experiencing those same weaknesses and physical limitations, but he's also being tempted right in the middle of it all. Right? Being tempted by Satan. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I do want to draw your attention. There's one little phrase that Mark uses in his gospel that Matthew and Luke don't use in theirs. Okay, he says in verse 13, said Mark was being, he was being tempted by Jesus and he was with the wild animals. Right now, that doesn't seem significant to us because we read it and we're like, yeah, it's the wilderness. That's where wild animals are, okay? But this is why I like reading your Bible in context and realizing that it was written to a specific people in a specific context. That's why all this stuff matters. Because the Gospel of Mark is believed to have been written in the first century specifically to Romans. Right? People who were kind of under the rule of Rome and they're trying to figure out who is this Jesus guy? Is Jesus really Lord or is Caesar Lord? What's the deal here? And so Mark writes his Gospel. And he's writing to these people, and he says to this first century Roman audience that Jesus was with the wild animals. And the significance of that is he's writing to a people who were under the sort of oppressive Roman regime. And one of the things that Emperor Nero at that time was doing was trying to eradicate Christianity. And one of the ways that he was trying to eradicate Christians was he would gather them up, round them up, put them in like the Colosseum, and literally feed them to wild animals. So when Mark is saying, hey, Jesus was being, he was sent out into the wilderness. Oh, by the way, he was with the wild animals. This is Mark's way of saying to his readers, hey, Jesus knows what it's like to be you. Jesus knows what it's like to experience the same kind of pain, right? The same kind of temptations that you're experiencing, right? He knows what it's like to be in the wilderness, to suffer. Jesus can relate to you, right? He's trying to put Jesus in front of these people, saying that he is worthy of your worship, but he's also saying he's not so far removed from you that he can't understand what you're experiencing. Jesus can relate to you. He knows what it's like. Right? And I would say the same is true for you here this morning. Right? Just think about common human experiences that we've all experienced in some way, shape, form, fashion. Like Jesus gets it. Jesus, just quick, going through his life, right? Jesus knows what it's like to experience physical weakness and pain. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in all the ways that you are, pride, lust, greed, anger, bitterness. Jesus knows what it's like to experience poverty and hunger and need and desperation. Right? Jesus knows what it's like to experience loss. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by those closest to him. Jesus knows what it's like to experience intense, like mental and physical suffering. Jesus knows what it's like to feel like God had turned his back on him. Jesus knows, and not just knows those things because he's the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God. He knows them because he's experienced those things before. The author of Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but don't miss the last part, yet without sin. Jesus can relate to you because he's experienced like all the same aspects of life in a broken world that you have. Like all of them. Like context might be different. Like society's more advanced now. I get all that. But at the heart of it, like Jesus experienced all the things you've experienced, and yet not once did Jesus use human experiences, the fallen, broken world, not once did he use that as an opportunity to excuse or justify sin and rebellion against God. And if we're honest, we do that. Right? We experience life in a broken world, and we kind of work and finagle to sort of justify why it's okay for me to respond in the way that I'm responding. Right? Or is that just me? Like when we experience pain or loss, it's how easy is this for us to kind of question God and doubt him? Like, God, do you even know what you're doing? Right? When we experience like unmet desires, right? We feel like there's something that we deserve that we're not getting. We sin against God by coveting or lusting or greed or fill in the blank. Right? When we experience betrayal and hurt, we sin by lashing out in anger or by letting bitterness sort of take root and just eat away at us. And Jesus experienced all of those things, yet without sin. When life in a broken world gets hard, when we experience our own season of wilderness, how easy is it for us to say, man, if Jesus only knew like what I was experiencing, if Jesus only knew what I was feeling, if Jesus only knew the weight that I carried, if Jesus only fill in the blank, then he would understand. And according to the Bible, Jesus does know what you're experiencing because he's experienced it all himself, all the temptations, all the pain points, yet without sin. There's a profound thing that happens here in the wilderness. That honestly, like the dots did not connect to me until this week. Okay, maybe you've already caught it because you're smarter and you catch on to things faster than I have. But if you go back to Genesis 3, what happens in the Garden of Eden is you've got Creation is exactly the way that God intended it to be. Everything is perfect. Everything is perfect. And then Satan shows up in the form of a serpent. Right? And so really what you've got here, Satan shows up kind of on God's home court. Right? God's got a home court advantage. I would argue kind of he always has home court advantage. He created it all. But the Garden of Eden is the place. And so Satan shows up to tempt Adam and Eve, right? And though he does the way he does it, he takes God's word, if you go back and read it, he takes what God said and he distorts it. And in doing so, Adam and Eve believe the lies and they fail and they sin and rebel against God. And one of the consequences of that, we read this in Genesis 3:24, it says that God drove them out. Drove them out of the garden. God sent them out. Now you fast forward to Mark chapter 1 here. And in verse 12, we see that just as God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, this perfect place, I says that right after Jesus' baptism, right after his ministry starts, the Spirit of God drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So now it's like Satan kind of has home court advantage. We're in the wilderness now. We're in the broken world. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore. It's Jesus is in the wilderness experiencing a fallen world. And what happens? Satan shows up again. And he begins to tempt. And he does it the same way because Satan's, like, he didn't have a lot, right? The best he can do is take what God has called good and just distort it. That's all Satan can do. And so he takes God's word and he begins to tempt Jesus with it. Right? Begins to misapply it. But Jesus, who's also called the second Adam in Scripture, does what the first Adam could not do, does what you and I have not done. And he resists Satan's temptation. Right? He does not waver. He does not give in. He does not sin and rebel against God. Right? Yet without sin. We might say that in the wilderness, Jesus kind of wins the first of many battles. Right? Jesus wins the first of many battles. And it's here in the wilderness that we begin to see the evidence of what we now know to be true. Right, that the Jesus who began his ministry with a baptism and being sent into the wilderness would eventually fulfill his ministry on a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Right, the battle that began here in the wilderness, right, that war was won in Jesus' death, crucifixion, resurrection. Right, Jesus would go on to win the war. Now, I'm going to go back to where we started. This whole idea that you will sort of naturally move towards people who you feel like you can relate to, identify with, all of that. Here's what I believe. If Jesus was physically present here in this room this morning, in the same ways that he was as recorded in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, then I just think every one of us would be at ease with him. Okay? And the reason I say that is because when you read through the Gospels, that's what you see. Like Jesus in his physical form, he shows up to people and talks with people and engages with people. Right? And people who weren't anything like Jesus liked Jesus. You ever thought about that? Like Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and not because he condones what they're doing, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but like, in some way, Jesus felt approachable to them. Like we can relate to this guy in some way. We can identify with this guy in some way. Like he feels like someone we can talk to. Right? In fact, the only people who didn't like Jesus and who Jesus kind of ruffled feathers with and beat their head was the religious folk. The people who had it all together. The people who said, "We've done everything right. We've got it all together." They're the ones who Jesus was just kind of like, they didn't like Jesus and Jesus didn't seem to be too fond of them. Okay, I don't think that might have been heretical. I don't think that's true. Jesus could see their hearts. We'll put it that way. Now, here's why I think all this matters. I'm convinced that one of the things that will keep you from moving toward Jesus, either for the first time ever, or maybe you've wandered away from him and like you're kind of hesitant to come back. I'm convinced one of the things that will keep you from moving toward Jesus is that you just don't see him as being approachable. You don't see him as being accessible. You don't see him as being someone that can identify with you. You don't see him as being someone you can relate to. And like he's just somebody that kind of stands off to the side and he's got his arms crossed. He's keeping his distance and he's shaking his head in disappointment at who you are and what you've done or who you've become. And I'm just saying that isn't the Jesus of the Bible. It's not him. Because according to what we see here, Jesus knows. He understands. Right? He's experienced the wilderness and pain and suffering and temptation and loss. He's experienced it all. Okay? He was tempted in every way that you are, that you have been, that you ever will be, yet without sin. Think the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, came and rubbed shoulders and associated with sinners and identified with sinners and stood in the place of sinners because he is a friend of sinners. But it's not because he condones our sin. It's not because he is willing to let us lay down and wallow in it. Because if Jesus is a friend of sinners, that's not what good friends do. A good friend is someone who sees you in your sin, in your rebellion, and he says, hey, cut it out. Stop being an idiot. Like, that's what a good friend does. And so Jesus, what he calls us to repentance. Right? He calls us out and away from that which he knows will destroy us. And he calls us up and into something better. Like what he would say is the abundant life. Okay, if Jesus was physically present here in this room today, like I think that's what he would do for us. Okay, but here's the crazy part. I think the Bible would actually say we have something better than Jesus physically present in the room with us today. And the reason I'm saying that is because Jesus said that. John 16, Jesus is kind of looking ahead to his crucifixion and kind of telling the disciples what's about to happen and where he's going to go. And he looks at his disciples and he says to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. Is that not absurd? That Jesus would look at these men that he'd been following him and he's just like, you know what? You guys are going to be better off if I die and leave. If you're a disciple, you're like, wait, what? And it's because Jesus says, if I don't go, then the Helper will not come. The Holy Spirit will not come. What you and I, we don't have Jesus physically present with us today, but I think the Bible would say we have something better. We have the Spirit of God inside of us. Inside of us. And the same Spirit that descended on Jesus at his baptism. I mean, the same one. It's not like we've got the JV version. It's the same one. Okay, no offense, my son just got promoted to JV. I didn't mean anything by that. It's not like we've got some lesser version. Right? The same Spirit of God that descended on Jesus at his baptism is here this morning and he's continuing the ministry of Jesus. Calling us to repentance, calling us to resist temptation, calling us to resist the urge to sort of justify our sin and rebellion against God and to draw us near to Jesus. And here's the best part. He doesn't just call us to do it. He actually enables us to do it. That's what the Spirit does. He enables us to do it, right? The verse from Hebrews earlier, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands, but verse 16, he also empowers. Because verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That because the Son of God resisted the enemy, defeated the enemy, the Spirit of God empowers the people of God to do the same. Right? So that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to end our time. We're going to ask the Spirit of God to help us do the very thing that he's called us to do. Right? Let me invite you to bow your heads for just a moment. And I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. With your head bowed, in kind of the quietness of that moment, simple question for you. Where do you need Jesus' help this morning? Where do you need Jesus' help this morning? Like, where do you feel weak? Where do you feel weary and tired? Where are you most vulnerable? Where are you most likely to rebel against the Lord? And I would just say there in the quietness of this moment, would you just name that thing? Like, whatever it is in your mind. Right? If you got a pen, you can write it down. Like, what is that? Like, where do you need Jesus' help the most? Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, you know the hearts of your people. Lord, you know the weaknesses of your people. You know the sin and the struggles of your people. And Father, I pray that, first I pray, Lord, that we would see you as one whom we can draw near to with confidence, that you are not repulsed by us, that through Jesus, that we are in a way, Lord, through Jesus, we've received the same commendation that Jesus received. We are beloved sons and daughters. And so, Lord, I pray that we would send, if there's someone here this morning that just feels like there's a distance between them and Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that they have been invited to draw near. And then, Father, I pray that that you would help us, help your people. Lord, some of these dear men and women, they've named that area where they need help. Many more of them, maybe they just haven't figured it out yet. I pray that you would reveal it to them, and then I pray that you would give them the boldness and the confidence to ask. I think that's what you invite us to. So, Lord, would you, in your mercy and in your grace, would you strengthen us, would you empower us to love you well, to walk in obedience to your word, to honor you and to glorify you in all that you do, or all that we do, because of all that you have done. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.